Thank you. Thank you, group. Preparing our hearts for Psalm 118. I'd like to ask a favor of you. There's a little card in your pew there, and I'm going to give you four very practical points from this psalm, and I will repeat them several times. But if you get nothing else out of the message, get those four things down and then put them to use, make them operable in your life. We can't say we've learned anything, can we, unless it changes our behaviors. So let's take what we learned today. Just jot these four headings. I've divided the psalm into four parts, and they're very practical, so I think they'll be helpful to you. Psalm 118 is the last of the messianic psalms in the five books of Psalms. There are 150 psalms, as you know. And let me just make some introductory remarks here as we familiarize ourselves with this psalm. You've already heard half of it read in your hearing this morning. Again, it's the final messianic psalm of the 150 psalms that make up the Psalter. It's tucked in between the shortest psalm and the longest psalm. 117th, two verses. The 119th psalm, 176 verses. And each heading there are 22 stanzas in the 119th psalm, and each one begins with one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and 22 divisions in the 119th psalm. It's also interesting that the 118th psalm, verses 8 and 9, are the middle verses of your Bible. So if you're reading your Bible through and you get to verses 8 and 9 of the 118th psalm, you're halfway through, you see. You only go into the woods halfway. For the rest of it, you're coming out of the woods. So here you are. Just a little trivia here, which might be interesting to you. It was probably very likely sung after the Lord instituted the communion, the Lord's Supper in the upper room on the eve of the crucifixion. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30 says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." And most Bible scholars would say it was the 118th psalm that these disciples and the Lord Jesus sang before that terrible, dark, lonely, cold night in the city of Jerusalem, the terrible Gethsemane experience where they came to arrest the light of the world with lanterns and torches, and they bound him and took him to the high priest Caiaphas's palace, and there all night the illegal meeting of the Sanhedrin was gathered, and then the next morning about 9 a.m. they nailed him to a Roman gibbet, and he hung there for 6 hours, as you know. Interestingly enough, it's the only time that we read of the Lord Jesus singing. They sang a hymn that included the Lord Jesus. In the historical records, we read of the Lord Jesus teaching, we read of him preaching, we read of him eating, we read of him praying, we read of him healing and doing all these other things. But only here, at the end of the institution of the Lord's Supper, do we read about the Lord Jesus singing. Now, am I going to say that he never sung before? While he was here on earth? Of course I would never say that. The Bible is silent on it. And when God closes his holy mouth, we better close ours. And we don't read about the Lord Jesus ever smiling or laughing either. But I have to believe he showed the whole gamut of human emotions, because just as we do, because we are made in the image of God. And I'm sure the Lord Jesus found some things comical throughout his life, as we know. This psalm must have been very much on the mind of the Lord in the last week of his public ministry, because it's referred to 4 times during that week. And just let me give you those 4 references in the New Testament, because this is what makes it a messianic psalm. It speaks prophetically about Christ and New Testament themes, and it is repeated, it is quoted for us in the New Testament. Although I did say the one we looked at last week, the Psalm and two others, are not mentioned in the New Testament, but they're still considered messianic. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 9, if you just look at verse 25 in the Psalm, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now a success or prosperity. That is certainly repeated in Matthew 21 and verse 9. And I read, then the multitudes went before, and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, which is what the word save now means. Hosanna means save now. Save now to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And you know when that took place on Palm Sunday when the Lord Jesus rode into the city on a donkey and the crowd was just ecstatic and lauding him and laying palm branches before him and giving him glory and honor. And 5 days later, they were crying, screaming, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. How fickle are the crowds, even today for sure. In the parable of the vineyard, the Lord Jesus quotes verses 22 and 23 of our psalm. If you look there, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The stone, the rock, referring to Jesus, the builders rejected, the Jews, he came unto his own received him not. He's still the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation of the church, as we know. In verse 23, this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. In verse 24, a verse that we often use, this is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. It's a verse which I think Christians use often when they are in denial of a lot of the problems and difficulties in their lives. We love to spout off this verse, don't we? Well, how are you doing today, brother? Oh, this is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. And you're falling apart inside physically and emotionally and spiritually and perhaps every other day. Don't avoid life by spiritualizing everything. And often we make that mistake. But these verses, again, are repeated in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? And he's quoting verse 22 here. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Taken right out of Matthew 21 and verse 42. And then in verse 26 of our psalm, and I'm still in the introduction, folks. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And again, that is certainly in Psalm 23:39. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's talking to the Jew there. And he's talking when the Lord Jesus comes back and defeats his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon, when his feet touch the Mount of Olives and it splits from north to south and east to west. And he goes out into the Valley of Megiddo and he obliterates the enemies, all the armies of the world coming down into that plain, the Valley of Jezreel. And then the Lord Jesus comes back into the city of Jerusalem through the east gate and goes into the temple and sits on the throne of his father David. And then that will be the beginning of the millennium, of which we have talked about in previous psalms, as you remember. This psalm is also mentioned by Peter in Acts chapter 4 in verse 11. If you look at verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Peter mentions that in Acts 4:11. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Then he again reiterates that in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, the same verse. He repeats it in his epistle, in his preach in Acts 4, and then again in his epistle. He quotes the same verse. This is very important. And you remember it was very important to Peter because it was in the foothills of Mount Hebron in northern Jerusalem in Caesarea Philippi, where Peter, or the Lord Jesus, turns to his disciples and he says, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they say, "Oh, one of the prophets." And then he says, "Whom do you say that I am?" You see, that's a personal question. You have to answer that question here this morning. Is Jesus Christ whom he claimed to be? Or is he the greatest imposter that ever lived in this world? That's the question to humankind today. If you're going to be intellectually honest with yourself, you've got to come to grips with that question. And the Lord Jesus puts it to his disciples. "Whom do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And of course, the Lord Jesus commends Peter and he says, "Upon this rock, that is the confession of your faith in who I am, I'm going to build my church. I am the foundation of the church. I am the chief cornerstone of the church." And Peter tells us that in Acts 4. And it was so important to him that he repeats it in 1 Peter again, verse 2:7. "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Again, speaking of the Jews, he came to his own received him not, rejected, away with him, away with him, we'll not have this man to reign over us. But to the Gentiles, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentiles. And that's us, folks. That's the beauty of being part of this body of Christ, the church, of which the Lord Jesus loves so very much. Now, Paul mentions it just in, as I finish up this introduction, in verse 22, he himself quotes this verse in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." No wonder Martin Luther called this psalm. It was his favorite psalm. I got a great quote here if I can find it somewhere. He dedicated his translation of this psalm to Abbot Frederick of Nuremberg. And in the dedication, he said, "This is my psalm," Psalm 118, "my chosen psalm. I love them all. I love all Holy Scripture," Luther says, "which is my consolation and my life. But this psalm is nearest my heart, and I have a peculiar right to call it mine. It has saved me from many a pressing danger, from which nor emperor, nor kings, nor sages, nor saints could have saved me. It is my friend, dearer to me than all the honors and powers of the earth. But it may be objected that this psalm is common to all. No one has a right to call it his own." Yes, get his argument, I love this. "But Christ is also common to all, and yet Christ is mine. I am not jealous of my property. I would divide it with the whole world. And would to God that all men would claim the psalm as especially theirs." What a beautiful thought. I could go on, but this was Martin Luther's favorite psalm. If he thought that much of it, hey, maybe we ought to take a second look at it. And I think that's important, and that's exactly what we're going to be doing here this morning. There are four broad divisions. You have your pencils poised, or writing instrument poised, not a poised pen, but here are the four divisions in the psalm. Four very practical lessons, and I could spend 15 minutes on each of these, but I promise you I won't. The first part of the psalm is verses 1 to 4. "Give thanks to the Lord at all times." That's what the psalmist is doing. And again, we don't know who wrote this psalm, quite frankly. "Give thanks to the Lord at all times," part one. Part two, "Trust the Lord in every crisis," verses 5 to 14. Part three, "Glorify the Lord after every victory," verses 15 to 21. And fourth, see the Lord in every experience of life, verses 22 to 29. Now I'll go over them again. You'll hear them. So if you didn't get them, don't worry about it. Part one, give thanks to the Lord at all times, verses 1 to 4. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron, the priesthood, say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. That's all believers. That includes us. Do you fear the Lord? Do you reverence? Do you respect? Do you hold the Lord in high esteem? Do you stand in awe of him? Well, then you are one of these who should acknowledge that his mercy endures forever. His loving kindness, that's another word for mercy here. I know in the NIV it says his love, but it's a richer word than just love, because love has so many connotations and meanings, as you well know. One of the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, it talks about the merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We need to be that way. How are we being merciful? How do you be merciful in your life? Well, I think we have a great illustration of this as it's played out the last couple of weeks in that terrible, terrible, terrible situation down in Haiti. Now over 200,000 people, men, women, boys and girls, babies, have been killed. They'll never know the exact count, obviously, but when you think of 200,000 people, that's a mammoth amount of people. But the amount of mercy and kindness that the nations of the world, many of them, but especially our country, the United States, has always come to the fore in helping people through devastating situations. That is showing mercy. And God honors nations that show mercy to the poor, to the fatherless, to the widows. There's an interesting verse in Job where Eliphaz, one of Job's comforters, here's Job sitting outside his village on the garbage dump, and he has been stricken with a systemic infection. He has boils all over his body from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He's got an old piece of dried pottery, a broken piece of discarded pottery that he is rubbing his skin with to help with this terrible itch of these boils. His wife has already visited him and taken one look at the poor guy, because he's lost all his livelihood. He's lost his children. He's lost his crops. He's lost his herds and his sheep and all the rest of it. And she's just told him to go curse God and die, Job. A great helpmeet she was. And now his three comforting friends come to him. And of course, they know that God operates. God is chastening him. God is really getting after Job, because this is the way they believe that God operated, you see. And it's interesting, this Eliphaz says these words in Job 22, 5 to 10. And I know I'm digressing here a bit, but I've been known to go down rabbit trails from time to time. But listen to verse 5 of Job 22. It's apropos, it fits here. And he's talking to Job. He's giving Job, he's telling Job, he's giving advice which Job didn't ask for. And advice, folks, given for nothing is usually worth just that. But don't you go and spill all the beans and tell your friends all your problems if you don't expect them to respond, because they're going to respond. I mean, that's our nature to respond, isn't it? But be careful about that. But here's what Eliphaz says. Is not your wickedness great? Can you see this man standing in front of Job as he sits out there in sackcloth and ashes with these boils all over his body? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? That's why you're here, Job. That's why you're in the mess you are. For you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason. You've given him money, or you've taken money for usury. You have cheated him and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have not given the weary water to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. But the mighty man possessed the land, and the honorable man dwelt in it. Here's the verse. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden fear troubles you. It was all lies. Everything Eliphaz or Eliphaz said was lies. But of all the most wicked sins that this man could dredge up, one of them, and we better take this to heart, you have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. You did not care for the orphans. And isn't that exactly what James tells us to do? That pure religion, pure Christianity, before God the Father is this, is to care for the fatherless and widows. That's not enough. The second part of that verse, to keep oneself unspotted from the world, live a godly Christian life. You can throw millions of dollars at widows and fatherless and orphans. You still die in your sins. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. Don't think your good works for one instant ever going to placate an angry God against your sin. Only Christ did that at the cross, folks, and you must put your trust and your faith in him. Give thanks to the Lord at all times. Verse 4 of our first division here. His mercy endures forever. Circumstances change, but God's mercy endures forever. This worst sin of the world, according to Eliphaz, one of the worst. He lumps them together, as I read to you there in Job, and we must keep those in mind. His mercy endures forever. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Give thanks to the Lord at all times. We'll talk a little more about that in a moment. Part two, trust the Lord in every crisis. There's your second division. And then you take stock and ask yourself, am I doing this? Am I trusting the Lord in every crisis? And that's in verses 5 through 14. And I'll just read verses 8 and 9 because they're the middle verses of the Bible. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. If you read through these verses, and for the sake of time, I won't, but it's really a biography of Israel's history. And from verses 5 to 14, you've got at least four or five highlights in the history of Israel. The first one is the deliverance from Egypt. As you remember, they crossed the Red Sea and they wandered around in the wilderness for nearly 40 years. Later on, after the exile, about 50,000 people returned under Ezra and Zerubbabel to inhabit Jerusalem after it had been laid in ruins for those many years during the time that the Jews were taken captivity by the Syrians and by the Persians. And then later, when Nehemiah comes back, and you have that in this portion, he rebuilds the walls and he restores the gates of the city. And it and then you read in verse 12 how Satan opposed the work. They surrounded me. This is like a autobiography of Nehemiah speaking here. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. And there were enemies, as you well know, when Nehemiah was rebuilding the temple there. Trust the Lord in every crisis. How important that is. Number two, in spite of all their adversity, verse 14, they could sing, and they did this after the city was rebuilt. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. I ask you this morning, are you trusting the Lord in every crisis? Are you giving the thanks to the Lord in all times? There are two scriptures in the New Testament which I often refer to and I think are very important here. And one is in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, where Paul says, in everything give thanks. In every circumstance of life, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Can you say that this morning? Whatever comes down the pike, whatever the circumstance in life that I'm going through, I will give thanks. But then he tells us in Ephesians 5:20, we are to give thanks always for all things, for the circumstance, whatever it may be, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because nothing can touch your life that doesn't come through his hand. And he has a purpose, and he certainly has a reason for doing that. In verses 15 and 16 of this psalm, we read, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And again, this was the song that was sung after the rebuilding of the walls and the gates of Jerusalem during Nehemiah's time, and the people were giving great praise. They gave God great glory and praise by offering blood sacrifices. We read about that in verse 27 of our psalm. God is the Lord. He has given us light, but the sacrifices with cords to the horn, bind the sacrifices with cords to the horns of the altar. This is a difficult verse to interpret because the sacrifices were never bound to the four horns on the corners of the brazen altar. The sacrifice was long dead before it ever got on the altar. It didn't need to be bound. It wasn't squirming around on that altar. Its throat had already been slit, and the body had been carved into pieces in most cases, depending on what the offering was. But during the time great Jewish festivals, the time of the feasts, people would come from all over the land with offerings, and there were animals just wall to wall, if you will, in the temple courtyard, and no doubt some of them were just held to that altar. They were tied there to bring back at later times and so on. But there are different ways to look at that verse and to... And we just don't have time to do it this morning. Three ways, or the Jews would offer glory and praise to the Lord by bringing blood sacrifices. How do we do it? We do it in three ways. And you read about that in the book of Hebrews, chapters 13, verse 15 and 16. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips. We do that this morning as we sing. That's offering praise to God. That's offering a sacrifice to God, the sacrifice of praise. And then in verse 16, it says, do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. He's well pleased when we give to other people, when we bring offerings to the church to distribute for worthy causes. That's God is well pleased. We give of our substance. We give of our praise. And in Romans chapter 12, it tells us the third way we give praise and sacrifice to the Lord, and that's by offering him our bodies, because God takes good care of people and things that belong to him. But he won't force any doors. You must voluntarily give him your body. So the first three parts here are you give thanks to the Lord at all times. Part two, you trust in the Lord in every crisis. And part three, you glorify the Lord after every victory. Sometimes we forget to do that. We ask the Lord for things, he answers our prayers, and we forget to go back to him and give him thanksgiving. That's really sad, isn't it? We must be more careful about that, obviously. Part four of our outline, see the Lord in every experience of life, verses 22 to 29. Life experiences can make us better or bitter. It's your choice how you handle it. It's your attitude. And I must read Chuck Swindoll's famous paragraph on attitude. We all need this. You may be sitting here seething this morning over some circumstance, some situation that has come into your life, and you are developing a root of bitterness. There's hostility, there's anger, there's frustration in your life this morning. Well, listen to these words by Chuck Swindoll. The longer I live, he says, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude to me is more important than facts. It is more important than the past, than education, than money, than circumstances, than failures, than successes, than what other people think or say or do. It is more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, a home. The remarkable thing is we have a choice every day regarding the attitude that we will embrace for that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play on the one string we have, and that is our attitude. I am convinced, Swindoll goes on to say, that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I react to it. And so it is with you. We are in charge of our attitudes. Have you made your attitudes, brought them in submission to the will of God? If you're in his center of his will, you have done that. It's important. The prominence of the Lord Jesus throughout this psalm is very important. You have the triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. We already talked about that, and verses 25 and 26 of the psalm speak of that. We read of his rejection in verse 27. Read of his death and resurrection way back in verse 17, where we talk about the that aspect of his life, and then his exaltation as God's chosen cornerstone in verses 22 and 23. So the whole psalm is replete with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is just dripping from every section of this psalm. Here's a checkup for you. Are you giving thanks to the Lord at all times? Number two, are you trusting in the Lord in every crisis? Number three, are you glorifying the Lord after every victory? And part four, do you see the Lord working in every experience of your life? That's what this psalm is all about. That's what I hope and pray you'll take home with you today and implement in your life as a believer. The final benediction of the psalm, of course, is in verse 27 and 28. Or verse 28 and 29, excuse me. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Verse 1 and verse 29 are the same. And it's a wonderful way to begin the psalm. It's a wonderful way to end the psalm. To fall down and worship him, to praise his name, and to glorify him is all important. Because he loves you. He gave himself for you. He died on a cross for your sins. Will his love for you this morning be reciprocated, or will you continue to reject? That's the crucial question for you. Don't make a convenience of God's salvation. If the Spirit of God is speaking to you, if you're here and you're a Christian, and you're chafing at these experiences in your life, and you're allowing Satan to play mind games with you and drag you down and keeping you from being all that God wants you to be, my friend, then get right. Take these 4 points and begin to practice them daily in your life. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, if you're not a Christian, then now is the time to trust Christ as your Savior. Acknowledge the fact that you're a sinner. Believe Christ died for you and accept him today. Shall we pray? Father, there's so much material. We can never exhaust it. We never really even hardly touch the surface of it. But I pray that our hearts might be warmed and encouraged as we read these tremendous, tremendous, deep spiritual, theological truths from yesteryear, and that we might take them. They are just as important, just as relevant to us today as they were when the psalmist penned these words. We give you thanks now and ask for your blessing on each one who is here, that you will graciously minister to them by your Holy Spirit, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.